Good morning to you all. My name is Charles Johnson. I'm one of the pastors here, and if we haven't met, please come up and say hi to me. I'd love to meet your, make your acquaintance before we head off into the rest of the day. And I want to thank you for being with us this morning as we worship together. It's a real joy to look out at each one of you on this Palm Sunday. I love this day. I really do. I love Palm Sunday. I love what we do and how we celebrate it and the stories and remembering Jesus coming through the streets of Hosanna by having our kids march through the worship service and drop palms off. I love all of it. And as much as I love it, I'm really fascinated by Palm Sunday because I can't help but wonder just what might have been going through Jesus' mind. As he is coming through the city of Jerusalem on a donkey and people are praising him, he knows where all this is going. He knows that the flimsy hope that he's witnessing would dissolve under its own weight. He knows what's coming on Friday. He knows where all this is going. And he knows that the story doesn't end with his own death, but continues in his own resurrection, and that he's going to replace the flimsy hope that we see in the streets of Jerusalem this day with a much more sturdy, resilient, trustworthy hope. And the hope of the resurrection. Resurrection hope is what he gives us. I had a professor in seminary who used to say this. He just retired recently, and I think he's still probably saying it in his living room. But he used to say that the resurrection is the horizon line on which we can trace our whole lives. That's what I want to talk about. How the resurrection matters, not just for our futures, but for our everyday, moment by moment, day by day life. The resurrection matters to us. And for that, we're going to use the, just one of the most hopeful and encouraging chapters in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks extensively about the resurrection. We'll dig into it today, and we'll continue for the next several weeks. Let's look together. I'm going to bite off the first 11 verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. And on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. It is you, Lord Jesus, that we owe our lives to, and we look at you grateful that you are alive. And so I pray that you would show yourself to us, that you, Holy Spirit, you, the one who composed these words and gave them to us, that you would be among us as our peace, that you would be speaking to our very hearts as we look at these words. Please teach us what you would have us know. And would you help me, your servant, to speak helpfully and well to your people, to serve you and to serve them faithfully. Would you help me? I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So for those who love chocolate, I have good news for you. Apparently this has been known for a little while, but I found out recently that there are studies that are drawing a link between consuming chocolate and having a good memory. I'm looking for nodding heads. Did you all know that? No, man, I'm so glad to hear that. because I was shocked. I found it out this week. I brought it to the family dinner table, and my son immediately was like, "Yeah, I know. Choose the dot. Go with the dark chocolate, Dad. That's the best kind." Like he knew. Helps with memory. I'm bringing that up because Paul is writing a letter to the Corinthian church that is full of very young believers, young Christians in a young church that are struggling very, very hard to live together as a community of faith. There's a lot of unhealth and difficulty. And it's profound that what Paul does is he calls them to remember. He doesn't give them a new list of rules. He does not say, "Thou shalt not treat each other this way." That's not what he does. What he does instead is he says, remember. Remember the gospel. And remember the resurrection. Remember these things. Eat your chocolate. And remember these things well. Remember the places where we hang all of our hope. Here's the flow of the argument he makes. He begins with a claim. You'll see that in the first few verses here that we're looking at. He begins with a claim, and it's a really big claim. And then he goes on to show why we have ample reasons to trust this claim. And then finally, he shows us the transforming power of this claim. So that's the way we'll go. The claim, the reasons we have to trust it, and the transforming power behind it. All right, first, let's talk about the claim. You'll see it in verse 1. Remember the gospel that I preached to you, in which you received, in which you currently stand, and in which you are being saved. That's Paul's way of saying that it's the same gospel that that you embraced is the same gospel that is sanctifying you or perfecting you, that you can actually find rest in that. And then he goes on in verse 3 to tell us the fundamentals. This is what he calls first importance of the gospel message, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. Yes, yes, and amen. That's the claim. Jesus rescues us from the power and the penalty of sin and restores us to relationship with God. This is how we find all of this this reconciliation that we enjoy. And what's interesting to me is that I think, you know, as Christians, if you're a Christian here today, you've embraced that. These first principles that God is laying out to us. But what's interesting that we need to wrestle with is that Paul isn't just saying this to remind us of what the gospel is. He's actually applying this gospel truth to deep divisions in the Corinthian church and saying, this is how you will heal, is by remembering what you believe. Listen, to say that the Corinthian church is divided is probably putting it lightly. In fact, if you had read this whole letter, you would just see all of the ways that this church is divided. They were divided along the lines of which leaders they want or which teachers they wanted to listen to. Some say, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Peter." Cephas in this passage is Peter. And then, of course, after that, you had super apostles who were neither apostles nor were they Christians coming in to the church and disparaging Paul's name after Paul had left town and creating unrest about Paul himself. I mean, you just got deep divisions. You had deep divisions because they had tolerated certain sexual immorality in their community, and it was creating divisions in their life together. You had deep divisions along socioeconomic lines. In fact, it was manifesting when they would take the Lord's Supper together. If you want to rile Paul up, that you will violate the practice of the Lord's Supper, because what he was saying, apparently what was happening was that when they would gather together for the Lord's Supper, the wealthy were actually feasting and eating and drinking to excess, while there were the poor that had none. This table that represents that we all stand equally before the Lord, equally in need of his grace, equally in need of him. And they were finding ways to value some people over the others. Deeply divided. Divided along many lines. And what Paul is saying is that all of this division that you are struggling with is because you have forgotten what was first delivered to you. And he makes two points. He makes two points to support what he's saying here. The first is that the gospel is a timeless claim that Paul simply gave to them. Notice the language that he uses in verse 3. He says, "I simply delivered to you what was passed along to me." So Paul didn't invent this message. It wasn't authentic to Paul. He's simply giving them what was first given to him. And notice he uses this phrase twice, in accordance with the scriptures. You see it in verse 3, that Christ died according to the scriptures. And then again in verse 4, that he was buried and was raised again according to the scriptures. It's probable that Paul was thinking of Isaiah 53, this description of what would happen to the Messiah. He would die and he would rise again. But there are countless places in the Old Testament that Paul could have pointed to where it shows that Jesus' coming, his life with us, his death, and his resurrection was actually all part of God's eternal plan given to them. This is a timeless plan. And so whatever gospel that they had heard, whether it was given to them by Paul or Apollos or Peter or somebody else that was giving them the gospel, they're not hearing the gospel of Paul. They're hearing the gospel of God's good news, his gospel message given to them for the life of the world. This is the timeless claim of the gospel. And it's not only timeless, it's also supposed to be a unifying claim that's given to them. This is where their divisions should be healed, because Paul is saying to them, no matter how much my name has been disparaged since I left you, no matter how frustrated I am with the way that you've stewarded this church, what does he call them? You see it in verse 1. He calls them brothers. You could have translated that brothers and sisters. No matter what. Paul is saying, you believe in Jesus, and that unites us together. It's a unifying claim. It's a timeless claim, and it's a unifying claim. Christ's death for our sins and Christ's resurrection. Now, listen, anybody who's ever worked with any kind of community that's experiencing division knows how hard it is to heal what's been broken, right? Like, we could be talking about a church community. We could be talking about difficult relationships at work. We could be talking about marriages and families or just friendships or whatever. We just know that when there has been a breach in relationship, a competitive nature or whatever it is, any kind of schism, it can be very, very hard to pull these people together and seek to work past their differences. I mean, what's it going to take? What's it going to take to get people to lay down their swords and come back and sit at the same table again? What's it going to take? Well, Paul is saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ, through which we become reconciled to God, is the way that we become reconciled to each other. That's one of the ways. The community of friendship that Jesus calls us into with each other is one of the ways we bear witness to the reconciliation that Jesus gives us. That's what he calls us to. Now, so I want to be careful about this, because some of you are thinking, what's going on? Like, is there something wrong at Red Mountain Church? Like, why is Charles talking about this? I don't know of anything that is going on, but I'm just trying to impress upon you what Paul is impressing upon us, is that the first principles of the gospel, of our sinful need before Jesus, his coming to die for our sins, his rising again, these things of first importance that Paul lays out to us, is never something that we graduate from. We don't move on from this. In fact, it is something that we need to hold in front of our faces over and over and over again and remind each other of the truth of what that is. That's the claim. That's what Paul is calling us to remember over and over and over again. Now, for something to bear all of that weight, all of the weight of our hope and our expectation, we've got to be able to trust it, right? We've got to be able to trust that it really happens. And what's interesting is that in other letters, when Paul arrives at this point, he goes on to talk about the gospel of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But in this case, he takes things in a different direction. He begins to talk about the gospel of the empty tomb. And he shows us the importance of the resurrection. Now, why would he do that? He is going to go on a long excursus that we're going to study for the next several weeks on the meaning of the resurrection hope that we have. And he is about to begin talking about all the reasons that we have, that we can trust that the resurrection actually happened. Why do you think Paul did that?
I read an article earlier this week about a group of residents. Gosh, I forgot the name of the town. I think it's Salisbury, Massachusetts. Northern coast of Massachusetts. Beach town, fairly wealthy area, as you can imagine. Places where people like to go to be at the beach for a little while. And these people were realizing just how vulnerable they were to these nor'easters that can just come crashing into the coast of Massachusetts over and over and over again during stormy season, during the early spring, like what we're experiencing now. And that had happened. A couple years ago, they had experienced just a tremendous amount of damage. Houses had gotten knocked down. Beaches were destroyed, damaged the local economy. And these residents got together and they were like, what can we do to protect ourselves? And what they decided they would do is they pulled their resources and they invested $600,000 for 15,000 tons of sand. And they built up a really effective dune system that surrounded the beach and built it up. And they looked at it and they loved what they had done. And they looked at what they had done and they said it was good. And then it was good for about 72 hours. 3 days. One of those big storms came in and dragged what they think was about half of that sand back into the ocean with it. It protected the structures, but it left them vulnerable all over again. And their question is the same as ours. Like, what can we have that we can look to that protects us, that holds us in faith, even in the most difficult times? What is out there that's sturdy and resilient, that we can really trust? And what Paul says is that it's the resurrection. This historical event of the resurrection. Now look, for many people, the idea of the resurrection of Christ is very hard to get your minds around. In fact, there might be some of us in this room that still struggle with the idea that Jesus really rose from the dead. In fact, it's an intellectual struggle for many. There are many that I know of that look at the story of Jesus Christ and kind of deal with the historical evidence that's behind it and can even think that it's possible that that what we are looking at actually fits with the resurrection story, but it's just very hard to believe that it's true. And I want you to know, if that is you, and you are here, I'm so glad that you're here. And I'd also want you to know that you're not alone. And that's as true today as it was when this original audience that would have been reading it. In fact, the Jews that would have read this would have had no category. Like, the news of Jesus' resurrection would have been just shocking to the Jewish audience. I mean, they had an idea of resurrection, but it was this future day when all the faithful would rise in the last days and to be with the Lord. And if you look at Greco-Roman art, you'll see that there are explorations of life after death, but the idea of a publicly executed man who is now walking and talking with people and even eating with them, that is just a bridge too far for many. It was very, very hard. And so what Paul does is he begins to mention historical evidences that we can look at and we can trust that help us trust that the resurrection actually happened. And the first is Jesus was buried. Did you see that in verse 4? It says Jesus was buried. And that is important for us because it tells us that Jesus really died on the cross. He wasn't taken off the cross before he died and then summoned back to life, but he was actually buried. And all four Gospels tell this story of how Joseph of Arimathea went and secured the body of Jesus and buried him in his own personal tomb. And then this tomb was guarded by two Roman soldiers who on penalty of death, were guarding this tomb. And all of this could have been fact-checked. You see that? Every bit of these details could have been fact-checked. But Jesus was buried, and then Jesus started appearing to people.
Do you see that in the passage? Notice how Paul does this. He says Jesus appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Cephas is Peter, like I mentioned, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Did you catch that? Though some have fallen asleep. So presumably Jesus appeared to a crowd of people, and many of them met Jesus by faith because they encountered Jesus resurrected. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all to Paul. Now, why do you think that this is, he's spending a lot of ink naming people that Jesus appeared to. Why do you think that he's doing that? Because these people are still alive. And it's as if Paul is saying, if you want to talk to somebody who really met the resurrected Jesus, I can help you find them. He's showing them the receipts is what he's doing. 500 people. James, Peter, myself. He appeared to all of these people. You can talk to them. They'll tell you about it. But what's profound is not just that he appeared to these people, is that we have to make sense of how these people's lives were transformed after meeting Jesus resurrected. And I give you all of this, not just to build an argument, but to tell you that there are good reasons that we believe. Faith is not an anti-intellectual exercise, but there's good reason to believe. And we have to make sense of how people's lives were completely changed after they met Jesus resurrected. And notice that Paul names two people that are important for us to understand. We have to make sense of why their lives were completely transformed after they met Jesus. It starts with this man named James that we see in this passage. James is the brother of Jesus. You know who James is? James is the brother of Jesus. And we know that he was actually a skeptic of Jesus. Now you kind of got to feel sorry for James, right? If you're growing up and Jesus is your biological brother, and he's saying he's the Son of God, that might be hard, right? If you're a brother or a sister to Jesus. We have a story in John chapter 7 that says that actually none of Jesus' siblings believed that he was who he said he was. They actually mocked him. And Jesus appeared to James. And you know who James became? The stalwart leader of the budding Christian church in Jerusalem. Jesus transformed skeptics, and Jesus transformed enemies. Because when you look at Paul, Paul was an enemy. He even talks about it here in this passage. Paul's vocational mission, his whole reason for existing was to stop this Christian movement right in its tracks, to nip it in the bud completely. Bloodthirsty in a lot of ways, murdering people, presiding over people's murders. And it was on his way, when he was on the road to Damascus, he met Jesus. "Why are you persecuting me?" he said. And we have to make sense of why Paul's life, his complete reason for existence, was so radically transformed from being an enemy of Christ to what he would later call a slave of Christ, desiring to serve him and traveling and planting churches and doing missionary work for the rest of his life. Why? He transformed skeptics and he transformed enemies. And one of the things that I want you to see is just how this encounter with grace has a profoundly humbling effect on each people. It was transforming each of them. Listen, even though Jesus forgave, Paul never forgot who he was without Jesus. He says in verse 9, he's unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Even though Jesus forgave, Paul never forgot who he was without Jesus. Even though Jesus forgave, Paul never forgot his need of grace. The transforming agent in Paul's life was grace. What has he been calling the Corinthians to remember the whole time that would heal their community? He is calling them to remember grace. And Paul is saying that it's grace that changed my whole life. What he called the grace of God that was with him in verse 10. That was the grace that was given to him that the Corinthians received. And he says, remember that grace. Remember what transforms you. Let me ask you something. Some of us have been walking with Christ for many, many years, and some of us have not been. Let me ask you, has there ever been a time where maybe in your walk with Christ, you have forgotten grace? Like you have forgotten over the years that you are saved by grace, and you are also sanctified and transformed by grace? I mean, it is so easy for us to believe that we met Jesus and we are justified by faith. But actually, we are sanctified by sweat. We are on our own to make as much as we can with our lives, and we owe it to ourselves and everybody around us. No, what the gospel tells us that Paul is reminding us of here is that the same grace that was given to us that covers our sins is still in constant supply every day for the rest of our lives, and it transforms us. Because we want to honor and obey and love the risen Lord who gave himself for our sin. It's grace. It's an understanding of grace that transforms us. It's what transformed Paul, and it's what transformed James. And I would even say it's what transforms us. As we grow more and more into the identity of the one who called us to himself. What does the catechism say? We become renewed every day in the image of sin, dying unto sin and living unto righteousness. Paul is saying, don't forget this grace. It's everything. You never graduate from it. Let me close by telling you a story. I heard this in a series of lectures that Tim Keller was giving to an auditorium full of non-Christians a few years ago. It's called Questioning Christianity. I'd recommend it. If you're interested at all in kind of thinking about, you know, his apologetic work, and I would encourage you to check it out. And if you want to know more, just give me a call. But he's talking to an auditorium full of people that don't believe in Jesus, and he's reasoning with them about reasons to believe in Jesus, and he tells this story to try and help them understand the gospel. And he says he couldn't track it down, and I tried to track the story down, and I couldn't either, but it's a good illustration. It's a story that about one of the czars of old Russia before the communist revolution, and it goes like this. The Russian czar had a friend, and this friend was dying. And the friend comes to him, and he says, before I die, I want to know that you'll take care of my young son. He had a very young son, little boy. He says, will you take care of my son after I die? And the czar says, I am your friend, you are my friend, and I will do this. And so the man dies, and the czar adopts this son into his own family, and he gives him everything he can. He raises him well, and he gives him a good education. And this boy grows up to be a man. And he goes into the army, and he ends up being in some form of administration, in charge of a regiment in the army. And everything looks good, but then this boy, who's now a man, begins to gamble. And he begins to gamble some more. And he ends up in financial trouble such that he begins embezzling money from the army. And this goes on and on and on until one night this man is looking at the books and he realizes the jig is up. There's no way that he can escape without people finding out what has happened. And he feels so much shame. Just intense guilt and intense shame. So much so that he decides he wants to shoot himself. And so he pulls out a gun. And then he opens a bottle of whiskey, and instead of doing that, he ends up falling asleep. And while he's asleep, the czar comes into the camp and comes into his room, and the books are open, and he looks at it, and he puts two and two together really quickly. He looks at that, he looks at the pistol, he looks at the open whiskey bottle, he kind of figures out what happens.
And when this man who had been gambling wakes up, he sees a note from the czar that says, "I, the czar, will make good on this debt from my own personal wealth," with his insignia on it. And this young man encountered grace, the same kind of grace that you and I encounter when we meet Jesus, that Jesus knows everything about us. He knows the depths of our need for grace, and he pays for our grace at significant, extraordinary cost to ourselves. And the thing that I hate about that story is that that's where it ends. I couldn't find it. I don't know where it goes from there. What happens to this young man after his debt is forgiven? But why don't you fill in the blank? What do you think? What do you think is the right response to how his life might be transformed by encountering this grace? And how should your life, how should you respond when you consider the momentous grace, this gift of grace that's been given to you? Let me pray. Oh, you, Lord Jesus, you are the one. You are the one that saves us to yourself, that gives us reconciliation, that draws us in, that keeps showing yourself to us through your Holy Spirit. You are the one. You're the one that we adore. And so I pray that you would help us to love you, only love you more. Thank you for calling us to yourself. Holy Spirit, would you take these words and write them on our very hearts and help us in our journey of faith to serve you well. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.